I'd like to invite you to turn your Bibles to Colossians chapter 4, please. And we'll begin by reading the last section, which we'll be looking at today, verses 7 to 18. The Word of God says, Tychicus will tell you all the news about me. He is a dear brother, a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I am sending him to you for the express purpose that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. He is coming with Onesimus, our faithful and dear brother, who is one of you. They will tell you everything that is happening here. My fellow prisoner, Aristarchus sends you his greetings, as does Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. You have received instructions about him. If he comes to you, welcome him. Jesus, who is called Justice, also sends greetings. These are the only Jews among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have proved a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends greetings. He is always wrestling in prayer for you, that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. I vouch for him that he is working hard for you and for those at Laodicea and Hierapolis. Our dear friend Luke, the doctor, and Demas send greetings. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. After this letter has been read to you, see that it is also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you in turn read the letter from Laodicea. Tell Archippus, see to it that you complete the work you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, before we approach your word and seek to understand it, we ask that you please give us complete understanding of your will. Help me, Lord, to speak clearly, speak faithfully, speak boldly. Help us to have ears that are willing to hear, and not only be hearers, but doers of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we've finally reached the final sermon of our series. I did it. I did it. And I hope that it's been a blessing for you as much as it has been for me as I've gone through and studied this wonderful short letter. But before we conclude with Paul's final greetings and salutation, I'd like for us to just do a quick summary over what we've learned in the past 8 weeks. And if I can summarize it for you, I believe it has something to do with a Christian's concern. There are several areas that we need to be concerned with as Christians, and we have five here. Well, firstly, Christians must be concerned with prayer. Right? We've seen it by Paul giving the example. At the start, he prays for the church, and he prays to God, and he ends the letter by instructing the church to always be in prayer. Verse 9 in chapter 1, he says, for this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you. We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will, through all the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives. And then in verse 10, so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way. You know, what this reveals to us is that we need to be totally dependent on God. Prayer is admitting that we need God. We need his help, particularly in the areas of understanding his word. It is the Spirit that gives understanding. And we also need his help to apply his word in our lives. That's what verse 10 says of chapter 1. We need his help to apply his word in our lives, to live holy lives, and to keep us from sin. But also a couple of weeks ago, we looked in chapter 4, verse 2, that he tells us to devote ourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. And this is in light of the fact that we have been raised with Christ. And what this reveals is that if we have truly been raised with Christ, we need to be concerned about communicating with Christ. Because only those who are in Christ are able to approach the throne of grace. Hebrews tells us this. Secondly, we need to be concerned about the deity of Christ, that Christ is indeed God. In an increasingly materialistic and naturalistic society, where it is the default position to reject any sense of the supernatural, to reject the sense of the notion that Christ died and rose again, we need to be even more concerned about this orthodox doctrine of Jesus Christ. And Paul, in the first chapter of this letter, gives us the clearest confession that Jesus is indeed God. We see the essential truths about Christ, don't we? In that he is the eternal pre-existent God, creator and sustainer of the universe, who came to earth, fully God and fully human. He gave his life and rose again in order to reconcile all things to himself. Put simply, because Jesus is the God-man, everything you need in order to be saved from your sins, everything you need in order to grow in your Christian faith, is all found in Christ. That's why Paul urges his readers in chapter 2, verses 6 to 7. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus, Lord, continue to live in him, rooted, built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. Why? Because in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ. Peter puts it this way in 2 Peter 1:3. His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him, Jesus Christ, who called us by his own glory and goodness. So everything we need to live a godly life is found in Christ. We don't need to go elsewhere. And one means by which we can understand this important truth of being filled with the knowledge of Christ, because in him we can find fullness. Colossians 3:16 says that we are to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly, right? Which leads to our next concern. Christians must be concerned about right teaching, right doctrine, in order to combat false teaching. Well, remember, Paul's reason for writing this letter is to warn this church, this Colossian church, of all the teachings and all the heresies that are lurking about, and to prevent them from falling for those teachings. His goal was to teach them the word of Christ so that he could present everyone fully mature in Christ and so that they won't be deceived by fine-sounding arguments. The whole purpose of Paul's clear description of who Jesus is and what he accomplished was to juxtapose it, put it side by side, so that you can determine which is true and which is false. And what we know to be true about these false teachings is that every single one of them denied the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. It was either Jesus plus more or none of Jesus and all of something else. And this is why doctrine is so important. It's what helps us discern truth from error. It's what helps us discern half-truths from error. And unfortunately, the word doctrine gets a bad rap these days. It's seen as something that is irrelevant, something that's seen as boring, something that's seen as divorced from real life. Something to be glossed over. Just get me to the application. Right? Tell me what to do. Now, don't get me wrong. Application is good. We need to apply truths. But application without doctrine, without the reasoning as to why we're supposed to do what we do, can quickly lead to moralism. You want to know how to have a better marriage? I can give you that, you know, just turn to chapter 3 and I'll give you a blueprint of how you can have a better marriage. Or if you want to know how to improve your relationship with your children, I can give you that. It's there in the Bible. But that's not what the Bible is primarily for. The reason for theology and the reason for understanding doctrine is not to merely fill our minds with knowledge, but to fill our hearts with a deep sense of love and appreciation for what Christ has done for his own glory, but also what he has done for us. And so the way that we live our Christian lives is to fill our minds with who Christ is. That's theology. And a right view of who God is. That's true doctrine. So that we can go out and live our lives in accordance with that truth. That's why Paul spends time writing theological propositions and developing doctrinal statements. Because if you get that, you get the application, you get the principles that flow from that. Which leads us to the next concern. Christians must be concerned about right living. It's not enough that we know things to be true. But a Christian faith, a true Christian faith, must be concerned with the truths applied. In chapter 3, which is really the transition point from doctrine to practice, it says, "Since then you have been raised with Christ." You know, the other side of the doctrine practice false dichotomy is that there is a separation between spiritual and earthly realities. But the Bible makes no such distinction. We are to live our earthly life in light of our spiritual realities. Right? It's easy for us to read the Bible and say, "No, I agree the Bible says I need to love my wife." But let's be real. This is real life. This is impossible. And so we divorce spiritual truths from earthly realities. It's easy to be tempted to do this, isn't it? But you see, this is why we have the instruction to set our hearts and minds on things above. Now, this verse isn't just about materialism, about pursuing earthly things, material things here on earth versus spiritual things. This is a reminder to apply our spiritual realities that we have been given everything in Christ in order to live godly in our everyday lives. So our desire should then be to do everything in word or deed in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now there's a fifth reality, and that is concerning ministry. Ministry is difficult. Paul tells us this. He uses the language of agonizing for them, if I can find it in chapter 1. Verse 29, "To this end I strenuously contend with all the energy Christ so powerfully works in me." I want you to know how hard I am contending for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not met me personally. So there is this sense of straining, strenuously contending to perform the ministry which Christ had given Paul. But as we looked at the very beginning of our series, this ministry is not just in the sense of Paul's ministry as apostle, but every single person here has been given a ministry, which we'll see later on, which is the case with Archippus. And it may seem at times that ministry is really hard. But it's true, we need to work hard, but it's not something that we do in and of our own strength. In verse 29 of chapter 1, look at Paul's source of strength. "I strenuously contend with all the energy Christ so powerfully works in me." This is the reality of ministry. We work hard, but Christ energizes us. But also ministry, right ministry mindset, is Christ-centered. In verse 2 of chapter 2, he says, "My goal is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ." Ministry should be Christ-centered. Everything that we do should be to point people to Christ in word and in deed. No, but at the heart of this letter, the thing that really drives Paul in all of his endeavors, in all of our endeavors, is the gospel. Because without the gospel, there is no cause for prayer. There is no cause for defending Christ's deity. There's no cause for fending off false teaching, and no cause for right living. I mentioned briefly last week the implications of Jesus not being raised, which is an essential part of the gospel. You don't have that. You have no gospel at all. But because of the gospel, because Christ has risen, everything has changed. What we do matters, and the cause that we're fighting for is worth fighting for. But this cause, this work of the gospel, is beyond any single person, even the Apostle Paul. Remember in Colossians 1:16, he says that the gospel is bearing fruit and growing throughout the whole world. Paul may have started churches here and there in key strategic areas, but Paul didn't individually plant all these churches, which is the case here at this specific church in Colossae and the surrounding cities. They were started by other people because the work of the gospel was larger than Paul. Even Paul needed help. He wouldn't have been able to do what he needed to do without some help from his friends. And this is no more evident and obvious than the fact that Paul found himself in prison. What was he going to do? So in this particular section, we see Paul sign off his letter by commending a few people who are a part of the fellowship of the gospel. It's kind of like a group photograph, so to speak, at the end of like a little postcard. You've got 9 people from different backgrounds, including Paul, bound together for one common purpose, to advance the kingdom of Christ with the gospel. So let's quickly go through and learn from these people that Paul mentions. From chapter 4 to verse 7 to 8, we see Tychicus, and I've called him the committed. Tychicus will tell you all the news about me. He is a dear brother, a faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord. I am sending him to you for the express purpose that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. Now, have you ever had a friend who just loved you and stuck with you through thick and thin? This person may not have had anything special about him. He may have just been an ordinary person, but this type of person would do absolutely anything for you. There was no task too hard. There was no journey too far. And there was nothing, no task too insignificant to do. This was Tychicus. Who was he? He was a native of Asia Minor in Ephesus. We first meet him in Acts 20 when Paul was in Ephesus and he was winding down his third missionary journey. And the reason for which he was with Paul was because Paul had just come from Macedonia. He'd collected an offering for the saints in Jerusalem. But he didn't just want to bring a love gift to the Jerusalem church. He brought a group of Gentiles as well. And in Acts chapter 20, verse 4, we see him list this group of Gentiles. And Tychicus was one of them. And mind you, this was before the time of airplanes. This was the time before cars. I'm even thinking about before airplanes. There were boats, and that was, you know, they actually had engines. They didn't have to rely on wind. But back then, there was literally manpower and wind, right? And you even hear about Paul's treacherous journey to Rome, how he got shipwrecked. So travel was not an easy thing to do. This wasn't like a short-term missions trip, you know, with excitement. This was, he could potentially lose his life. And he knew about who Paul was, right? In Ephesus, in Acts 19, you read about how Demetrius, this silversmith, how he incited a riot against Paul because he obviously was an idol maker And he saw Paul and was like, that guy was bad for business. And so he incited a riot. And it was very dangerous for Paul. Yet Tychicus knew all of this and decided to go with Paul anyway. And when they reached Jerusalem, Tychicus stayed with Paul through the thick and thin of his arrest and imprisonment, his appearances before kings and governors, and as I mentioned, experiencing shipwreck on their way to Rome. And despite everything they went through, both the good and the bad, and despite even rubbing shoulders with the great apostle Paul, he never abandoned Paul, and he never once developed a sense of entitlement. In the book of Titus, we see how Paul sends Tychicus to take over Titus' church in the island of Crete so that Titus could spend some time with Paul during the winter. And off Tychicus went. No problem. I'll be an interim pastor for you. And then in 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul sends Tychicus to go to Ephesus to what? To go get his coat and to pick up his books. What a guy. This is a guy that you could literally depend on. No wonder Paul kept him around. And this was the reason why Paul called him a dear brother, loved by all. You know, he wasn't anything special. He didn't have a relationship with Paul like Timothy and Titus had. We don't see that described of him. We don't see him described as being eloquent, mighty in the scriptures like Apollos. But we do see a clear picture of his character and a glowing recommendation. He is a dear brother, a faithful minister, which is a servant, and a fellow servant in the Lord. Paul saw him as an equal. And this is why Paul chose Tychicus as his messenger to deliver Paul's letters to the churches in Colossae and to tell them about Paul's situation. He was no one special, but he was indispensable to Paul's ministry. Now notice with me in verse 9, a second person, Onesimus, and I call him the transformed. Yet another misfit in Paul's fellowship was this guy named Onesimus, and we alluded to him very briefly a couple Sundays ago as being the runaway slave of Philemon. But what is amazing about Onesimus, the little that we know about him, is that before coming to Christ, we can assume that he would have been a rather difficult person to deal with. I mean, if there was ever a person who you thought was totally useless, totally incapable of doing anything good despite of how well you treat them, that was probably Onesimus. You know, we can make this educated guess because while he had a Christian master who most likely was not overbearing and cruel, he still ran away, didn't he? He ran away, he stole from his master Philemon, fled to Ephesus to be lost in anonymity. But instead of losing himself, he was found by his master's Lord, Jesus Christ. And an amazing transformation took place. Once untrustworthy and selfish, he had now become to be known as a faithful and dear brother as well. In Philemon 1, verse 11, it says that formerly, this is Paul writing to Philemon about Onesimus, formerly he was useless. Useless to you. But look at the transformation. But now he has become useful both to you and to me. I am sending him, who is my very heart, back to you. I would have liked to keep him with me so that he could take your place in helping me while I am in chains for the gospel. But I did not want to do anything without your consent, so that any favor you do would not seem forced, but would be voluntary. What an amazing transformation of a useless person who had now become useless and indispensable to Paul's ministry. But because of what Christ did through the gospel, he too had been entrusted to deliver the letters along with Tychicus. Now perhaps you consider yourself to be this kind of person, beyond help. You may think so low of yourself that you might even think that you're useless. You probably think that after all you've done, there's no hope for you. But as we've seen time and time again, the gospel has the power to change you. There is no sin too great for Jesus to forgive. Or perhaps there's someone in your life that fits this description. Don't lose hope. Don't lose hope. Because if God could change a runaway slave, a useless slave, and make him useful to the cause of Christ, he can change anyone. Now let's look to verse 10 to 14. And here we see a description of Jews and Gentiles. And there's probably no greater indication that this truly is a fellowship made up of misfits, or not even misfits, but groups of people that really have no business working together, than the fact that there are Jews and Gentiles within this fellowship of the gospel. And what we can see from here is that the gospel fellowship is one that transcends cultural, racial, and religious barriers. You had Aristarchus, you had Mark, and Jesus, Justus, who were Jews, working with Epaphras, Luke, and Demas, who were Gentiles. But I want us to see something that is quite sad. And it has something to do with the Jews that's described for a moment. Look with me in verse 11. Jesus, who is called Justus, also sends greetings. These, referring to these three people, are the only Jews among my co-workers for the kingdom of God, and they have proved a comfort to me. What's he saying here? His very people, the Jews, who should have been helping him build the kingdom of God, the God of the Jews, have all but disowned him as a brother because he believed that every single person, Gentiles included, is justified by faith alone, not by the outworkings of the law. We see that in Romans 9. You see that tension. You see the heartache that he had for his own people who would not let go of the law in terms of salvation, in terms of justification, in terms of sanctification. And only, out of all the Jews, only three were his co-workers. And we assume that Jesus Justus was one of those Roman Jews that actually believed Paul. Three things to learn here. Firstly, you know, we must be careful that while we must love doctrine, as I've mentioned, we must, in a sense, learn to discern the weightier matters of the law. There are hills to die on. There are doctrines that are worth fighting tooth and nail. There are battles to fight, but at the same time, we must do whatever we can to get the gospel out without compromising the gospel itself. And this requires the Spirit's help. Because we can fall on two ditches, can't we? We can either become so separatist that we're so isolated, or we could become too ecumenical that we join hands with people that don't hold the gospel at all. So we need the Spirit's help to do that, to discern. But the gospel is our focus. Secondly, it teaches us, in, at a more practical level, that sometimes we may be tempted to feel like we're alone. Especially when it comes to ministry in our Christian lives. And we can, in a sense, be like Elijah, right? That it's only me. I'm the only one left. But we need to be constantly reminded that there may not be many, but there are certainly others who are there to help us, to comfort us, and to support us. And if that's you, if you feel that way, I'd like to encourage you to look around and to seek help. But even better, if you know someone who feels this way, take the initiative. Step out of your comfort zone and seek them out and be of comfort to them. You don't know how many times I've heard in a church context, whether it's a church of hundreds or a church of tens, I've heard this said, you know, there are people around, but I feel isolated. I don't know if you've heard that too. But remember, it doesn't take a lot. It just takes one person to be of support, to be of comfort. And Paul found that with these three men. And thirdly, when a Christian refuses, something we can learn as well, sorry, when a Christian refuses fellowship with other healthy, spirit-filled believers, there can only be one conclusion. Something is wrong in his or her relationship to God. How do we know this? Because when we are in clear fellowship with God, it is impossible to not be overflowing with love for Christ and others. If we're in fellowship with God, we'll be in fellowship with other Christians as well. Because you're just full of joy, you're full of love, that you just want to be a blessing to everyone around you. Let's look at the next Jew. You probably caught his name. His name is Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. Now you might know the story when Paul and Barnabas went on their first missionary journey. Barnabas and Paul took his nephew, Mark, along. But shortly after, not knowing, probably because of how hard the journey would be, how hard what it means to actually go out on a missionary journey, what did Mark do? He abandoned them, right? And then he left, went back to Jerusalem. He didn't show the same loyalty and grit displayed by Tychicus, but went home. And so when Paul and Barnabas were planning their second missionary journey, Paul was like, probably we shouldn't take Mark along with us. But Barnabas, we know him, son of consolation. My college lecturer explained him to me as Barnabas because he had the heart the size of a barn and a bus. He wanted to take Mark along with him, give him a second chance. But Paul wasn't having any of it, right? And the contention was so sharp between these two brothers. And you know how much Barnabas loved Paul. The contention was so sharp that they ended up parting ways. Paul went off with Silas. But now, 12 years later since this happened, we see John Mark was with Paul in Rome. And what this shows to us is that in the fellowship of the gospel, this fellowship is able to transcend any grievances. In fact, when he writes to Timothy, when Paul is nearing the end of his life, he tells Timothy to get Mark, to bring him with you. Why? Because he is very useful for me in the ministry. Usually, this is where it gets a little bit tricky for us, isn't it? Because we often think that there are people, there are certain grievances that there are just absolutely, that's it. There is no hope for forgiveness. There is no hope for love because the grievance is too great. I'm not saying that the relationship has to be exactly the same, but at least forgiveness and love must be extended to them. But this is how powerful the gospel is, that even though someone has grieved you in such a hard way, you placed your trust in this man, but he deserted you. But yet we see them reconciled. What a gospel. What a gospel. Let's look at the next person. Verse 12. Epaphras, Who was he? Well, we know him to be the man who went to Paul all the way from Colossae because he was concerned about the false teaching, the heresy that was threatening to rob the Colossian church from the fullness found in Christ. But not only did he struggle by traveling to Rome, notice with me in verse 12 that he struggled by way of prayers as well. Epaphras, who is one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends greetings. Now notice with me this description. This pastor really convicted me. He is always wrestling in prayer for you, that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. You know, Paul agonized to present everyone mature in Christ. That's how he approached ministry. That is the same way Epaphras approached prayer. Epaphras agonized in prayer. He prayed for this little church to not fall prey for the heresy lurking around them, and that they would remain in the will of God, mature and fully assured, not being tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine. His desire was the Colossian church would not only have spiritual insight that fills the mind, but one that fills the heart with conviction. Now, it's amazing to think that Epaphras could have just said, I'm going to stay home and I'm going to just pray in my home. But no, he saw the gravity of the situation and he went over to Paul. And while he was there to get Paul's help, he was there visibly. Paul could see him struggling, praying for them. His conviction that he needed God's help, that the Colossian church needed God's help, was so evident. When was the last time that you prayed for someone? That you actually agonized in prayer over them because you knew they were struggling or they could potentially struggle? Not only with their physical needs, but in their spiritual needs. Now, as a pastor, this is deeply convicting. I need to be wrestling in prayer for you, for me, for my family. But this isn't just isolated to pastors as well. This is a model for each one of us. When was the last time you prayed for someone struggling in their spiritual life, struggling with sin, struggling to find fullness in Christ or recognizing the fullness they have in Christ? This was Epaphras, prayerful man. A man who disregarded his own personal comfort and went for the good of his church. Verse 13, I vouch for him that he is working hard for you and for those at Laodicea and Hierapolis. Paul then concludes his list of friends with two men, Luke and Demas. We know Luke, he is called his dear friend, the only Gentile writer in the New Testament, Paul's personal physician, who, like Tychicus, never left Paul's side. Demas, on the other hand, was another story. Like you might remember him from 2 Timothy, how Paul would write later on that Demas would desert him. Why? Because he loved the present world. You know, Paul probably already knew that Demas was already on the decline. He probably already knew that he was already starting to love the things around him. He loved the world too much, and Paul probably already knew that. And some of the commentators assume that we know that to be true because Demas is just called Demas. Every single person, there's a commendation, there's a description, but Paul's like, and by the way, Demas sends greetings. But what this shows us is that in Christian fellowship, in the church, it's not made up of perfect people. But we shouldn't be quick to write people off. There may be someone in church who you are like concerned for them, but instead of praying for them, you write them off and you're like, oh, that's probably a Demas. But no, Paul didn't. He kept him in his crew, in his group, and probably in the hopes that he would be restored. And you know what? If people decide to leave our fellowship, which of course does happen, and if they want to leave, we shouldn't guilt them into staying. But if they do leave, it must not be because we haven't been patient. It mustn't be because we have given them a second chance, a third chance, a fourth chance. We must do all we can to restore, to reconcile people in the church. But at the end of the day, if they decide to do that, it mustn't be because we ourselves haven't been patient. Because God sees the heart. Finally, we see Paul's salutation. You know, he sends his own personal greeting to the church in Laodicea, which is just a neighboring city, and to Nympha and the church in her house in Colossae. And then once this letter had been read to the believers in Colossae, they're supposed to swap letters with the believers in Laodicea. You know, this was normal practice. And it's, by the way, one of the reasons why we have so many manuscripts of Paul's letters, right? Because one city would receive a letter and then they'd copy it and then they'd send it on and on. That's one of the best defenses against the truth of scriptures because of how many copies we have of it. But just before he closes in verse 17, he gives one final exhortation to this man named Archippus. This man is assumed to be Philemon's son and a member, an active church member at Colossae. And to him, Paul just gives one piece of instruction. And it's actually pretty vague. For our benefit, see to it that you complete the ministry you have received in the Lord. That's found in verse 17. You know, if there was ever a definition of under pressure, this would be it. Because Paul had just given a character portrait of men who had been faithfully been doing the ministry they had received from the Lord. Tychicus has, Onesimus, Aristarchus, Mark, Jesus Justice, Epaphras, Luke. Now you, Archippus, you have to do the same. Because you have received a particular ministry from the Lord himself. See to it that you do the same. We don't know what type of ministry Archippus occupied. But all we know is that it had been given to him from the Lord. And we know that God gives us gifts to perform ministries in the church to serve our fellow brothers and sisters. And if you have a gift, and you do have a gift that God has given to you, if you're a Christian, you are to perform and see to it that you complete the ministry you have received from the Lord. Now in verse 18, we see that Paul personally wrote these greetings and exhortations, and some of the manuscripts show a bit of awkwardness in their writing. And the assumption there is because he had chains in his hands and he was struggling as he was writing. So he reminds them of that fact, not to guilt trip them or to gain pity, but as to motivate them that even in chains, persecution or suffering, they don't have the ability to stop the gospel or to fully extinguish gospel joy. And what kept him going is the same benediction he gives to his readers, grace. And he extends that to his readers, grace be with you. If grace can sustain me, grace can sustain you. Now we see here a portrait, a group photo of, well, not really anyone special. You don't see any great church leaders in this crew, but they were indispensable to the fellowship of the gospel. So maybe perhaps you feel like there's nothing much for you to offer, or maybe you feel like you're nothing special, or perhaps you've caused hurt and grievances in the past, or maybe you think that God hasn't really gifted you for anything. But Can I just remind you that by virtue of his death, burial, and resurrection, Christ is able to save every single person and change them. But not only change them, but empower them. God didn't do all of this for you just to sideline you. You know, in Colossians 2:14, it says that he forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. Yet he has taken it all away, nailing it to the cross. God didn't do all that for you, just for you to sit on the sideline. No matter what you've done, he saved you and he gifted you for the purpose of building up the church and for his glory. Every single person in Christ has the fullness found in Christ. You have been made complete in Christ, lacking nothing. You have the Spirit of God in you. You have the Word of God in front of you. You have the people of God around you. You have the Son of God above you. What else do we need? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you saved us, not because of anything worthy in and of ourselves. In fact, what we deserve and what we are worthy of is judgment. And yet you came to earth to die for our sins, the God of the universe, the preeminent, the eternal God. You came to the earth, you took on human form, you died for us, and you rose for us. And because you have been raised, we too can be raised. You've given us eternal life. But you didn't just give us eternal life so that we could just sit around and wait for the resurrection, or to wait for your coming, or to wait till our death to be with you. You saved us for a purpose. You saved us so that we might glorify you in everything that we do. But you saved us, Lord, not so that we can just glorify you in our everyday lives, but you've saved us for the furtherance of the gospel and for the building up of the church. And so when you saved us, you've gifted every single one of us with a spiritual gift. And you've appointed every single one of us to a ministry. Help us, Lord, to remember that. Help us not to divorce spiritual truths from our earthly reality, from spiritual reality to our everyday lives. But help us, Lord, to be constantly setting our affection on things above, setting our hearts on things above, and reminding of ourselves the reality of what it means to be complete in Christ, to have fullness in Christ. So we pray, Lord, for this church, that every single person here will fulfill, and to see to it that they fulfill the ministry that they have been given from Christ himself. In Jesus' name, amen.